We'll be reading verses 6 through 11 of Luke chapter 6. And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. This is a truly amazing passage of Scripture. And I want you to picture this scene in your minds, if you will, for just a moment. Jesus is here in this synagogue before probably quite a few people. I don't know the number. And here's this man with a withered hand. And from my understanding of what it means to have a withered hand, it was shriveled and shrunken up. And he knows there are some there who are wanting to see if he's going to heal someone on that day because it's going to violate their tradition and they'll have a reason to accuse him. And he asked this man to come forward and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And this withered hand, more than likely like that from birth, is stretched out and opened up in the presence of these individuals. And that's an amazing thing. Certainly Jesus did many miracles that were amazing and notable, and maybe some more notable than this one. But the most amazing thing to me in this passage is the reaction of the Pharisees here. It says, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Here God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us, is in their midst. And before their eyes, he announces who he is, basically, by healing this man's hand. And they are so blind, so blinded by their envy and by their pride and by whatever else might be blinding them that they fail to see who he is. And their only reaction, instead of awe, is that they are filled with rage. This is an amazing thing. And the question I have to ask is, how could these individuals be so blind? What is it that would cause them to over... If Jesus came into our midst and did something like that, I would think most of us would probably fall to our knees. And now I would hope that would be the case. But they were filled with rage. They were so blind. And you know, what is it that causes them to feel this way and to act this way? I think one of the things we have to realize is that they had some preconceptions that were wrong. And I would think that the first preconception they had is that they thought they had the Messiah figured out. Here these were individuals who were students of the law, who studied the Scriptures, who really everybody went to for answers. You know, they knew what to expect when the Messiah came. And I can't help but wonder if they, you know, had passages like Daniel chapter 2 in mind, where Daniel, in recounting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation, is talking about the statue with the head of gold and the chest of bronze, etc. And he gets down to the kingdom that destroys the feet and the calves, and he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And you could read that passage and think, you know, Jesus is going to come and he is going to just clobber, or the Messiah is going to come and he's going to clobber everybody. He's going to set this straight once and for all. He's going to put these Romans in their place and anybody else who's ever stepped on our toes. And I think that's what they were looking for in a Messiah, is somebody who was going to come and set the record straight once and for all as to who was really on top in this world. That wasn't the Jesus that they saw in the synagogue teaching. and healing people on the Sabbath of all things, violating their traditions, they had some misconceptions about who they thought the Messiah was. I think another misconception they had is that they thought, you know, that God would be pleased, probably. I don't think these people were intentionally, I don't know their hearts or their motives, but making these, what we call hedges about the law, just to be difficult, I think, you know, it probably started out as a sincere effort to follow God, to do His will as perfectly as possible. You know, we're just trying to keep people from sinning. So if we set up this thing about the Sabbath where you can't walk any more than this, or you can't do this, you can't throw a rock farther than 75 feet or something. I know they had all these litany of rules that you had to follow. That if we can do that, then we're going to be helpful in keeping people from sinning. But Jesus didn't see it that way, and I'm going to cite a couple scriptures here. Luke 11, verse 42. Of course, this is a little bit later on in the context of the book of Luke, in a passage we all know well. But Jesus says to the Pharisees at this point, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And also in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." I think the problem we see with the Pharisees here is that they were much more concerned with their long-held traditions and their practices than they were with the souls of individuals. I think you would have to reason that when you see the scriptures and what is said about them. But preconceptions can make us blind to the truth, to what's true and to what's right. What about me? Do I have preconceptions about God that I should not have? Preconceptions about His kingdom that are causing me to be blind to the truth? Do I have a view of Jesus that has nothing to do with the Jesus we find in the Bible? I know the religious world around us does, many times. And it shocks me, but I need to make sure that I'm not doing the same thing at times. But I would guarantee that half the people at least that you talk to about Jesus Christ and what you need to do to serve Him, you know, just name Him as Lord, you know, ask Him into your heart, and you're there. You know, and they wouldn't just necessarily stop at that, but that's the primary, that's it. You know, if you've got that down, then God's grace is going to take care of the rest. And I'm not trying to dismiss God's grace by any means. We all need God's grace, and we need it desperately. Without God's grace, I would have no hope whatsoever in this life. For 20 years plus, I've been a Christian, and for 20 years, I've sinned. I still haven't gotten it right. And I seriously doubt I'll ever get it right. I know I won't. I need God's grace as much as anyone. But that doesn't mean I ignore the authority of God and of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:21, a passage that we're all very familiar with. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who? He that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You know, being under grace doesn't mean we just have a license to do whatever we want to do. It means that when we fail to do it, that we're taken care of, we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and His Word, and I believe do our best to follow it to the best of our ability. But sometimes we have misconceptions that we don't need to do things like that. But where's the answer? It's in the truth. But if we've got that misconception that that's all we have to do is just believe and go on our merry way, that misconception is causing us to be blind to the truth of God's Word. Another thought I had, we were talking about the Pharisees, and that, you know, they built their little hedges around the wall, because I think what they thought they were doing was probably, you know, they were trying at least in one, you know, sense to do some good. But I think we can make the same mistake sometimes. We can enforce our mental hedges on people, or maybe even verbally enforce them on people. I'm not talking about a commandment of God. I'm talking about matters of judgment. You know, certain of us dress a certain way. I'm wearing a tie tonight and a shirt, and that's fairly standard for me on Sunday. Well, a shirt usually is. But a tie, you know, is something I usually wear Sunday mornings and sometimes Sunday nights. But I've worshipped in places where you were frowned upon if you did not wear a coat and a tie. And I understand that brethren are well-meaning and they want you to, you know, to revere God as you should and things. But the Bible does not give us a specific dress code in terms of what to wear to worship and serve Him. And when I try to enforce my personal dress code on somebody else, I'm probably doing more harm than good. Certainly the Bible teaches modesty. And it teaches that all things should be done decently in order. But I need to make sure that I'm not enforcing my hedge on someone else. What about the people we run into out in the world? It's very easy to judge people and to look at them because, you know, maybe they're driving a particular car, wearing a particular brand of sunglasses, or doing something. I say, oh, they're not interested in the gospel. They don't have any desire whatsoever. You know, we may be surprised at the response people will give us when we talk to them about God and how receptive their hearts might be to the truth of God's Word. And the only way we're ever going to find out is to talk to them and ask them. We can't know what's going on in their heart just by looking at them. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment, not according to appearance. I'm reminded of an email I received, probably from Ray Coney's, because I receive most of my emails from... No, I don't, but... things like this, but I really enjoyed this email. I know it wasn't Bob because I don't think he was here then. And some of you, I'm sure, have gotten this, but it talks about a young man who came into an assembly like the one we have here tonight, and he was dressed quite haggardly in tattered clothes and kind of unkempt hair. And he came down and he sat down on the floor about two pews. I'm not sure if this is a true story or not, but it's, I certainly like it to be. And, you know, everybody's kind of aghast at, what's this guy doing sitting on the floor? We don't do that here. And then an old man got up from the back, you know, with his cane, and he approached the young man. And he crouched down beside him and sat on the floor next to him to sit and listen to the service. And that struck me because, when I was reading that, oh, here's this old man. He's going to come and tell this kid to get up, you know, and sit in the chair like he should. But instead, he sits down next to him and makes him feel comfortable in his situation. And, you know, really, I think that's our responsibility to people that come in to our services, to make them feel comfortable. You know, hopefully we don't have to sit on the floor next to them, but, you know. And that's an extreme example, but I think we all get the point. But what we need to ask ourselves, and I need to ask myself repeatedly, is am I trying to get people to follow Christ or to follow me? And see, the Pharisees, they were trying to get people to follow them, and what Jesus condemned them of, said you compass heaven and earth basically to find one proselyte, and then you make him twofold the child of hell than yourself. Let's make sure that we are converting people to Jesus Christ and not to our image of what we think they should be, but what God thinks we should be. Judge righteous judgment and not according to appearance. But preconceptions, prejudging, can cause us to be blind to the truth in many ways. You know, we can look at someone's appearance and say, well, they're not interested. That may not be the truth at all. And as I said, the only way we're going to find out is to talk to them. Well, another thing that I think can blind us to the truth, and maybe often does, is pride. You know, the Pharisees were the religious elite of their day. They had all the answers. I mean, that's where people went when they had a question about the law, was to the Pharisees. They were the keepers of the gate, so to speak. But when Jesus came along and began questioning their practices and their doctrines and their traditions, they became offended and defensive and ultimately closed their eyes and their mind to who Jesus really was and who he is. And I think pride was their downfall in many ways. They thought that they had it all figured out, had all the answers, and they just ignored the truth so blatantly and so obviously. Another thing I think they failed to do was, was that I think they trusted in their association, in their position as Jews. And I think that's clear in John chapter 8. Verse 31 through 33. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" You know, we're Abraham's seed. You can't tell us that we're not free. We've always been free. Well, not really. If you look back in Egypt and Babylon and all these other places, they have been enslaved. But Jesus is talking about spiritual freedom here. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom from sin. But they were arrogant. They were puffed up in their position as children of Abraham. You know, I don't think this is the case with any one of us here, but I think we need to guard against it. But we need to make sure we don't think we know it all. You know, am I so content in my knowledge and spirituality that I never reevaluate my beliefs or my practices, what I do in worship and service to God? If that's the case, I'm in a very dangerous place. You know, we are in a concerted effort here, in an attempt to take the gospel to the people around us here in this community. And one thing we're going to be asking many people to do when we talk to them and have studies, is ask them to question long-held beliefs and practices that they've had for years. And if I'm not willing to do the same thing, shame on me. There is nothing to be afraid of by questioning what we're practicing here. You know, somebody once said, "Truth never suffers from investigation." I think that's a wonderful quote. Because if I'm wrong, I want to know about it. I don't want to be in the dark. I'm never going to know if somebody doesn't ask me or bring up a question. I think it's great to ask people, "You have any questions about anything we did here?" You know, I love it when someone asks me questions. Don't be afraid sit down and investigate the Bible. You know, and I'm not talking about, you know, we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We are to have peace of mind. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe what this church was practicing was according to God's word. But I can't become so content and satisfied in that thought that I just don't ever reevaluate and question things. You know, I think sometimes we might, among churches of Christ, make the mistake the Pharisees made and think we're saved by association. We say, well, you know, I hesitate to use this example, but my great-grandmother was a Christian, a member of the church. My parents were not on either side, but my great-grandmother was. And I remember before I really had ever anything to do with the church, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon came to my grandmother's door, and I was sitting there in the living room. And you have to understand my grandmother. She was in her 80s and quite ornery at the time. She always was ornery. But they asked to study with her, and she said, "I'm Church of Christ," and she slammed the door. And, you know, I'm thankful that we serve a merciful God, and I pray He's merciful to, has been merciful to my grandmother. But, you know, we're not going to get to heaven by mistake. We're not going to get to heaven because we just happen to be sitting in a pew in the right building in the right part of town. There is no right building, you know, and there is no right part of town. We get to heaven because we have committed ourselves to a love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. I think this is a wonderful passage. I mean, not in the sense of the people on the negative side of it, but it tells us what our attitude needs to be saved. And it says that certain individuals did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That tells us if they weren't saved because they did not receive a love of the truth, then receiving the love of the truth has something to do with our salvation. And that's something we have to realize. You know, we stress being non-denominational here and being simply Christians and not being a part of any organization other than the local church, and I think rightly so. But the minute I begin to think I don't need to study or question what I do in regard to religion is the minute I may as well go and join myself to another denomination, or to a denomination, I should say, and place my loyalty there. Because if our loyalty is not to God and His Word, then it's not where it ought to be. You know, think of the recent happenings with the Episcopal Church, and I know we're all very well of it, very well aware of what's been going on. But here are people, I believe, who have pledged a loyalty to this group of people, this denomination, this church, and wherever that church takes them, they're going to follow it. And if we're loyal to a group of people rather than God's Word, then wherever that group of people goes, that's where we're going to go. And how are we going to keep ourselves from being led off into false doctrine or false truth? Let's make sure we've received the love of the truth. Let's make sure we question and reevaluate why we believe what we believe and the things we do believe. We are admonished over and over and over again in God's Word about personal responsibility to God and His revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Not the church, even though that's the final result, but individuals need to study and may become perfect or complete, throughly furnished unto good works. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. I can't be ready if I don't know it. I have to know it. You know, I realize these are things we already know, but it certainly doesn't hurt, to be reminded of them. But pride can easily cause us to be blind to the truth of God and His Word. And let's make sure that we don't fall into that trap. One other point. And that sin, and this is a fairly obvious one, but sin can cause us to be blind to the truth easily. You know, it is obvious to me that these Pharisees in Luke chapter 6, hated Jesus. I mean, you see that in the, it's just a, that picture is painted that there is, they despised, they just hated him. And it blinded them. They were so blinded by their sin that they couldn't even appreciate what occurred right in front of them. That amazes me that miracle was done and they just totally ignored that. The same thing with the raising of Lazarus. You know, it says the Jews sought to kill him after that, even though they knew Lazarus had been in the tomb for 40 days. They were so blinded by their sin that they just couldn't see anything. Matthew chapter 27, it says that the chief priest delivered Jesus up because of envy. They're putting a man to death because they envy him. You know, sin can easily blind us to the truth. 1 John 2:9 says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. If you're in darkness, what's the problem? You can't see. You're blind. You're oblivious to everything going on around you. And that's how consuming hatred is. It just closes off everything spiritual about us, I think, when we feel that way. We can't see clearly. It's an obsession. You know, God forbid any of us have those feelings within us. Let's pray we don't fall into that trap. You know, there are more subtle sins we could talk about. Just lust, adultery. You know, that's not too subtle, adultery actually, for that matter. Covetousness. The list could go on and on. But I really believe that sin blinds us to the truth so easily. Commonly, I'll eat breakfast out once or twice a week, which I enjoy doing. It's a nice little quiet time. And commonly, I'll take my Bible with me and read while I'm eating breakfast. And I'm not doing that so others, you know, see how spiritual I am. But I do it at times, hoping that maybe someone will approach me and ask me about it. And I don't think that's wrong. But a waitress at a restaurant I go to fairly frequently, last year, I think, she goes, "I see you reading your Bible a lot. Do you go to church?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." I said, she goes, "A lot?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, I've got a question for you." And she said, "I just want to know what you think about it." And I said, "Well, sure, go ahead." And she said, "Well, I'm living with my boyfriend right now, and my preacher says it's wrong. What do you think about that?" And I said, "Well, I don't think it matters what I think about that, to tell you the truth, but I do think it matters what God says about it." And, you know, she had to go back to work, and I wrote down a couple of scriptures and handed them to her. And one was, "If any man loves father or mother or brother or sister, etc., more than me, he is not worthy of the kingdom of God." And I can't recall what the other one was at the time, but, you know, that doesn't seem to deal with the question. But the point I was trying to make was, you got to put God first. You can't. And that woman hardly ever talked to me after that. And I just, you know, I hated that. But I think, you know, she didn't want to look at that. She had her own agenda and the way she wanted to live her life. I mean, if she really was, in my opinion, seeking truth, you know, and her preacher told her, you know, she might have looked into that, but she was trying to find a reason to live the way she wanted to live. And when we're in sin, that's what we do. We rationalize. We try to find reasons why we don't have to do this or don't do that. That's not a good place to be. Materialism. You know, that's probably one of the things that affects all of us in this country. And in this economy, you know, some people say the economy is not that great, but I know we all got plenty. We all got more than we need. But, you know, you can get so consumed with having things and getting things and earning money to buy things that you can be totally blind of what this world is all about. And it's not about things. And all of us know that things are not going to make us happy. There's not a person here who doesn't know that. Maybe a young child who wants a toy. But we know that at heart. But Satan wants us to believe they will. And he wants to distract us from doing what's right and what we need to be doing. Things are not going to make us happy. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You want a happy life. You want an abundant life. You need to follow Jesus. But it's just another one of Satan's lies to try to keep us from seeing the truth. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. This is when I first became a Christian. The congregation where I attended was doing a memorization class, and this is one of the first scriptures. Notice I'm turning to it. Tells you how, no, but I don't want to get it wrong. But I didn't memorize it very well, is the point I was trying to make. But do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy what this life has to offer, but we can't love it to the exclusion of God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Boy, I need to remember that a lot. I have to remind myself all the time that that's what it's all about. Because it's all going to be gone before I know it. Before you know it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Sin blinds us to the truth. You know, the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6 were so blinded by their preconceptions, by their pride, by their sinful attitudes, that they couldn't see God when he was right in their midst. You know, and God is in our midst as we speak. He's given us his mind. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:23, the Bible, the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. That's not a mistake. It's alive. It's for us. This is how God, as Joe was talking in class this morning, God communicates. This is how God communicates with us and tells us what he wants us to do and who he wants us to be. And it's right here. And it's given us everything that pertains into life and godliness. And so many times, we're blind to it. We don't even pay attention to it. We want to go about our own agendas, doing what we want to do. Just like the Pharisees were so blind to Jesus who healed that man right in their midst. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 for a closing passage. Verses 14 and 15. And this is in the context of, I believe, the parable of the sower. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. Excuse me. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Are my eyes closed? Are my ears dull? Have I closed my eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and what he offers? You know, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand by his word. Stretch out your hand, he said. And that's how God heals us today, is through his word. If you're here this evening and you're in need of healing, if there is sin in your life that you need to repent of and it's of a public nature, you may do so at this time. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you have an opportunity to do so at this time. Or if you need help with any other matter, we would be glad to help you here and answer your questions. But if you are in a position where you do need to come forward at this time, you may do so as we stand and sing.